Children that are heading down to Sunday school are dismissed as well. So you may know this about me, but I'm a bit of a sports fan. I like sports, and one of the reasons I like it is because of a lot of the kind of the human interest stories that can sometimes arise out of the world of sports. And one of my favorite, I guess, kind of anecdotes or whatever sports-wise is this long time rivalry between the Boston Red Sox and New York Yankees. And I'm just gonna share a little bit about what I know about it. I'm not a fan of either team, but I just kind of like this dynamic. And this goes all the way back to 1919 when the Boston Red Sox had this young pitcher on their team, and he was really good, and he started becoming a really good hitter, and actually sold this player to the New York Yankees. And this guy's name was Babe Ruth. And if you know anything about baseball or Major League Baseball, you know that Babe Ruth became one of the greatest hitters, not pitchers, of all time. And many people consider this guy to be the greatest baseball player ever to play. And so Boston sold him to the Yankees. And what makes matters worse is these two teams went in opposite directions after that. The Red Sox, who had won like 3 out of 4 World Series before that, didn't win another one for over 80 years. While at the same time, the Yankees became one of the most successful teams, not only in baseball, but in all of sports. Like, they won, I don't know how many World Series championships from that time onward. And it was like every year, every time Boston thought they had a good team, they lost, or something weird happened to them. And a lot of times, it was against the Yankees. And so this rivalry kind of came about. And a lot of people called this dynamic the curse of the Bambino, right? Because Babe Ruth was known as the great Bambino. And the story went that because they sold this great player to the Yankees, they became cursed as a team. There was this curse, and they couldn't get out of it. And until finally in 2004, they were playing the Yankees in the playoffs, and they got down 3-0, and no team had ever come back from this, but Boston did. They won 4 games straight to win that series. Then they won 4 games straight to win the World Series, and everyone said, oh, now the curse has been broken. The curse is reversed. Anyway, that's kind of a fun anecdote, but and hopefully you don't believe in sports curses. I don't really think sports teams are cursed for things like this. But what I want to talk about today really isn't about baseball, but about a real curse, the curse that has impacted humanity over the years, over the course of history, infinitely more than the fate of 2 baseball teams, and the reverse of this curse. So we're in Revelation chapter 22. This is the last chapter of Revelation. We have made it to just about the end of the book. We have today and next Sunday we will conclude our walk through Revelation. And I haven't said this enough, but if you have questions that you feel haven't been addressed about the book of Revelation, and I'm sure there are many, we haven't hit on every theme that you could in this deep book. But if there are things that are kind of nagging at you a little bit and you would like some clarification, please feel free to reach out to me and let me know. I'll do my best to address it. And maybe if I get enough, maybe I'll even have one more Sunday dedicated to Revelation, maybe just touching on some of those questions and some of those things. We'll see how that goes. But as of now, we have 2 messages left in Revelation. And then we're actually going to start Advent a little bit early this year. I always get in these habits of, well, Advent has to be the 4 Sundays before Christmas. And I thought, why? I mean, yeah, the Christian calendar says that, and if you really follow that closely, but I don't think any of us do really follow that too closely. So we're going to start Advent a little bit earlier. I'm going to start talking about the incarnation and talk about what that really means. And we're going to have some messages kind of built around that theme of the incarnation, and that'll lead us into Christmas. But for now, we're in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 9. Let me read these verses for you. The reverse of the curse. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb.
Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.
And so, Father, we come before you as worshipers of you, as fellow servants with John, with this angel, and people who are hearing the words of this book and who seek to live according to them. And Father, we pray that today, this time that we have now, you would teach us and you would reveal your word to us and you would make it clear to us, we pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you want us to know these things, and these are good things for us to know. And so we pray this, and we pray this in your name. Amen. These words, like this text, this passage, and really we could extend that to the book of Revelation and really to the whole Bible, is for the longing heart, isn't it? Do you feel a sense of longing this morning? Then you need to hear the words of this book. When you look around the world, maybe when you see the inflation and you get a little bit anxious and uneasy when you go to the gas pump or you go to the grocery store and you see prices skyrocketing and it makes you anxious, then you need to hear these words because you are longing for something. Right? When you see the godlessness in this world, right? And we see a lot of it. Let's not sugarcoat it or anything. We see a lot of godlessness in this world. Right? We see children exposed to deceptive and confusing messages regarding gender and sexual orientation that's doing untold damage to children and families. We see the uplifting of the deaths of millions of unborn babies and being called a win or a success for human rights or women's rights. And then those who would oppose such a thing are demonized and villainized. We see every worldview, every religion, every ideology uplifted and received with open arms, while the one true worldview, Christianity, the Word of God, is suppressed over and over again, right? We see these things around us, we see these things in the world, and sometimes we can feel a sense of weakness or inability to combat such godlessness. And we long, right? And we find this longing in us. And so I believe that's you and me today. I believe we are a people who are longing. Right? We are longing. We're longing like the cold, bitter winter longs for spring. We're longing like the parents long for the return of their prodigal. We long. And these words are for the longing heart and the longing soul. And that's why I think they're so valuable. And I don't want to suggest that the rest of Scripture isn't for the longing soul. And I don't want to suggest that the book of Revelation, these last couple of chapters of Revelation, cannot also speak to the person who is in a season of contentment. But I just think these last couple chapters, man, they just have such a powerful message of hope for those who long.
Jumping back into the book of Romans, chapter 8, I'm going to do a little bit of bouncing around today, not too much, but in Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 and 19, we read this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And when I read those words in Romans, I find this weird mixture of loss and gain. Right? The loss of I'm in this world now. I'm in this place now, this place of longing, but the gain of what God is doing and where my future lies. There's this, that kind of weird mixture that often I think we get in the Bible when we read these words and we take them to heart, that there's this mixture, the already not yet of the gospel, we call it, that we are saved, we are already saved, but we have not yet received the full reward of our salvation. And so that just kind of accentuates this sense of longing in us. We long... We long for what God is going to do while we are in this place of sorrow and pain, right? C.S. Lewis called this life the Shadowlands, and that's just such a powerful way of describing it. Or you know, the song that says that when we leave this life, there'll be no more shackles on our feet. Right, that just that picture of words where we think of this life as this shadow and this place of shackles and in prison, and one day we'll be set free in eternity in God's presence. And so we look forward and we long for what God is going to do. And what God is going to do, as we read in Revelation here, is similar, not exactly the same, not identical, but similar in a lot of ways to what God has already done. And I don't know if you caught it when I was reading, but there are a few very interesting parallels between what's being described here in Revelation and what we see described in the book of Genesis. And so I want to spend a few minutes just kind of going back and forth between the two books and looking at a few of these parallels. So you can kind of put your finger in Revelation 22 if that's where you are, and you can jump back into Genesis, obviously way back to the other end of the Bible, to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. And we'll be in Genesis chapter 2 and a little bit in chapter 3 as well, but you can kind of stick a finger in each place and you got that whole chunk in the middle. There's a lot of Bible in between these, but this is like the beginning and the end. So let's look at a couple of these similarities. So in Revelation 22:1, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And in Genesis 2, verse 10, we read this, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers." Okay, so we have this river of living water that is present in both. Back to Revelation 22, verse 2. "Through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So there's the river,
And then there's the tree, right? So these things are present, are both present.
Now listen, this one is really interesting and just really powerful. And it
brings a sense of like this really breathtaking, but also heart-wrenching feelings.
He says in verse 4, they will see his face.
That's God's face.
They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And in Genesis, let's slip over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Doesn't that just stir something in you? That so, first of all, in Revelation we read that we will see God's face. Right? We will see him face to face. And that is something that is almost too much for the human heart to bear, right? It's almost indescribable to see God face to face. I mean, you name the Old Testament saint, Abraham, Moses, David, as godly as these people were and as close to God as they were, they didn't see his face. God said, you can't see my face, you'll die, you won't be able to survive it. Even in the New Testament, people that, you know, that saw Jesus, you know, think of Mary, his mother, and the disciples who actually saw Jesus, God incarnate, face to face, still didn't behold him in his full glory. And when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, there the disciples that were with him couldn't even look at him. It was so brilliant. His glory was so brilliant. And so this idea of being in God's presence and seeing him face to face, well, I mean, breathtaking doesn't really describe it, does it? That is something that is, like I said, almost too much for us to bear. And that thought of the picture in the garden, and this happened after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit, right? After they had sinned. This description of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. But it would imply that this is something that happened on a fairly common basis, that God would walk with them. He would walk around the garden, right? And the hymn, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own, right? I come to the garden. And just that sense of being with God. And Adam and Eve had that in the garden. And they lost it. They forfeited that when they ate the fruit. And we haven't had that closeness to God, but we will in this new Jerusalem. We will once again have that closeness to God. So there's these similarities that we see between what's being described in Revelation and what we already saw in Genesis. I mean, there's a lot of differences too, right? And so it's hard to kind of get a sense of what that is. And I don't know if you prefer a garden to a city or which one you would rather have, but all I have to say about that is God will be present, right? The whole idea of the city, and I think I touched on this, right? I mean, most of us, we're in this small town, and I think most of us probably are happy with that. And when we go to the city, even a city as, you know, relatively small as Edmonton, it's like, I want to get out of here now. Like, it's enough. It's enough of the traffic and enough of the noise. Let's get back to where we're a little more comfortable. So maybe the idea of a city doesn't really appeal to you, but I don't think that's really what Jesus was getting at when he wrote about this new Jerusalem, or what John was getting at. It was all about God's presence. That's the same thing with a garden, and maybe you think of a garden in a more peaceful way, and you like the idea of a garden, but it's not pulling weeds and things like that. It's God's presence. That's the main component about that. That should draw us.
So the similarities are striking, but the differences, and maybe the one difference that I really want to come in on here and land on, and that I already kind of hinted at a little bit, and I'll read here. Well, actually, I'm going to start in Genesis this time. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, after they'd eaten the fruit, and after God had discovered their sin, we read this in chapter 3, starting at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
That's the curse, right? God, I mean, that's, and that's right there at the beginning of the Bible we get this, and the rest of the narrative of Scripture is God working to reverse that curse, to take that curse away from humanity, to redeem us.
And so, jumping back into Revelation 22, verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him."
No longer will anything be accursed. Isn't that, like, when we talk about longing, that's what I long for. Because, like, let's face it, we have communion with God now, you know, limited as it is, right? But we have full access to God. We can pray to him whenever we want through the blood of Jesus, right? That he provided that way for us. But, and I hate to say a but with that, but man, we carry so much shame and guilt. And you think of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And there was God walking around in the garden, and they were hiding from him because they were ashamed of what they had done. They were ashamed of the sin that had scarred them and marred them and dirtied them up. And we carry that with us. And every time we pray, we are wrestling with that and wrestling with our own humanity and our own sinfulness, right? I mean, it's hard to pray for any length of time without some distraction floating in on your prayer time with God. It's hard because we are weak and we are frail and we carry this curse with us. But to walk with God and to commune with him and to see him face to face and not have the curse hanging over us, not have the guilt and the shame and all the distractions and all the voices and the accusations coming from outside, how awesome will that be? How wonderful will that be? And I don't know about you, but my soul longs for that. My soul is desperate for that. I need that. And when I look around this world and I look at the things and look at myself, I am longing for that level of communion with God. And I'll tell you, like, the great thing, I mean, there's so many great things about this, but like this curse that we carry, this curse that hovers over humanity in this world is going to be reversed. A real curse, right? A real one that has devastated, like I said earlier, has devastated humanity more than anything we could think of, is going to be lifted, is going to be taken away. No more, he says, will there be anything accursed.
But rather than that, rather than the curse, it'll be the throne of God, and the Lamb will be there, and we will worship Him. We will worship Him.
We have, we talked about this already, right? The fact that we won't need any light, right? We won't need sunlight because God's presence, God will be there. He will be the only light that we'll need.
And then we have this description here, and we close with this, or our text closes with this, of John hearing this from the angel, right? And this great declaration, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And that's where the book started. Right? That's where Revelation started, where John set out to write these things that had been revealed to him about what must soon take place. And then this declaration of the Lord Jesus, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And so the angel just declares these things to John for John to record. And then John does an interesting thing, and he's already done this. We've had a description of this already, but he falls down and tries to worship this angel. Right? Because I mean, and I guess there's a lot of reasons why this might have happened. You think of John, like this is a guy that knew things, and he walked with Jesus, he heard the stories, and he was there at the cross, and he was this faithful disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And here he is worshiping an angel, a created being. He's worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And it just kind of boggles the mind a little bit. I think one thing it demonstrates is how awesome and just unprecedented this vision was that John was receiving, and how glorious this angel must have been, which makes you wonder, in comparison, how glorious will the living God, or is the living God, and will he be when we see him? But also, and then of course the angel rebukes him and says, no, don't worship me, right? I'm just a servant. And he puts us in with this too, right? Isn't that wonderful that he does this? The angel says, you must not do this. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Right, that's us, right? That's us. We're seeking to keep the words of this book. We're holding on to it. We still have it, and we're working our way through it. So we are put in with this group. And he concludes and says, this concludes our part, but he says, worship God. Worship God. Right? Don't waste your time trying to worship the creation. And undoubtedly, this angel was beautiful and glorious and powerful, and was bringing a message of great power and great glory, which, you can't excuse John for doing what he did, but maybe you can kind of understand it a little bit that, okay, yeah, but just that reminder of worshiping God. And that's kind of where this all comes around to, right? This reversing the curse, lifting the curse. We will be able to worship God like never before. I mean, we do it now, and it's wonderful, and we're singing these songs, and they're songs that proclaim truth, and it's beautiful, and they're put to good music, and we can sing them out. And yet, still, and like I was saying before, we still have this curse hovering over us. There's still those things that we're wrestling with even as we worship in spirit and in truth. And then we will worship in absolute spirit and truth, and we won't have these things to hinder us and to get in the way. And I want to land on that and end on that theme of worshiping God. And I know we're going to close with one more song of worship, and so let's do our best, and I don't want to discredit the worship that we engage in this life, for sure. Definitely don't want to do that, because that's what we're called to do, and this is kind of a rehearsal for that time. But in that, let's be okay with the longing that is in us. We are longing as we worship, and we're being filled with this, and it's satisfying, and it's good, and it's wonderful. And let's also do it with that sense of longing, that we are longing to be with him.
We're longing for this curse to be lifted, and it will be. We're longing to be with him, and we will be. And we're longing to worship him in eternity, and we will do that. And you know what's wonderful is that's all we'll want to do, right? When we're in the presence of God, face to face, the angels and their glory and whatever else will just all fade to the background. Because all we will want will be to worship him who sits on the throne and worship God. And we will have unhindered access to that worship, and it will be glorious, and it will be beautiful, and we will have that access for all eternity. What a wonderful encouragement for us, the longing hearts and souls of this world today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for putting this longing in us, Lord. We can long, and it's okay. And so thank you for that. Thank you for the promises that stir that longing in us a little bit, that we can look ahead and we can look forward to the fulfillment of these promises and just how wonderful, how indescribable that will be. So we thank you for that and pray that we would come away from this with encouragement, with hopefulness. Even in the middle of our longing, Lord, we would be encouraged and strengthened in the midst of this. So thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.